This is number three in the series, Know What You Believe, the Fundamentals of the Christian Faith, as we look into the Bible to see what we believe about the nature of God, about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about end times. And of course, our number one resource for that is going to be the Bible. And so we have started off this series with Know What You Believe About the Bible. And we talked the first time we were together about the inspiration of the Bible, that the Bible contains God's revelation, his plan from creation to eternity, and also that the Bible is our source for faith, for what we believe, who we believe in, and also for our practice, how we live out our life. The number one thing we start with is the inspiration of the Bible, that God is the one who said exactly what he wanted to say through the Bible, and that is what we came out with through our study in the spring when we looked at why we should believe what we believe. And we talked about how we can believe the Bible is God's word, and looked at manuscript evidence, we looked at archaeology, and really the key thing for me is fulfilled predictive prophecy, how God spoke forth the future before it even took place, and that being verified through those things coming to pass, and it just is such a strong argument for the divine inspiration of Scripture, that there's someone behind the Bible besides mere men, someone who knows the future, and of course that one is God. And so we're using the Bible as we begin to look at what we believe, because that's what where we go to find out the nature of God and who Jesus is, his death and resurrection, and what that accomplished. And so I thought, and I've thought this for really a couple of months as I was moving towards this, I thought if we're going to be looking into the Bible as to what we believe about God and about the various topics that are in there, I felt like it would be a good study to talk about how to study the Bible, the correct way to interpret it, because the Bible tells us to be diligent as we seek to read through the Bible and seek to understand. Be diligent to set your show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, accurately handling, correctly interpreting the word of truth. And so we want to interpret the Bible accurately. And so as we started last week on how to study the Bible, we looked at three basic things, and that was the inductive Bible study method, observation, interpretation, and application. We just went through observation last week, and that's basically answering the question, what does the Bible say? And it's observing the various things that are written in it and trying to identify who said this, who did they say it to, what were they saying, where were they saying it, when were they saying it, why were they saying it, and now do we fulfill what they were saying, and so forth. And then we started talking about different types of literature that were in the Bible. We looked at the historical with the Old Testament books of Joshua, Kings, and Chronicles, and of course the New Testament book of Acts, and the biographical with the Gospels, the poetic books like Hebrews and the major prophets, and how that's really key to recognize that it is, in fact, Hebrew poetry because of the parallel thoughts that are coming through Hebrew poetry. It makes it so much easier to try and interpret what the prophets are saying when they're actually saying them two times back to back and be able to interpret it then accurately that way. We spoke of the prophetic literature and also the letters like we've been going through on Sunday morning. We also spoke about the flow of literature, how there are certain words that will key us into where the conversation is going. The word but is a contrasting word. And so you were dead in sin, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, you were saved. So there's that contrasting thought that we see going throughout. And of course, there's along with that, the words that would throw up comparisons and time statements, when and then that we're looking for, and also conclusions like the word therefore, and we look back prior to that to see what it is summing up, and so forth. And so once we've observed the text, we will then be in a position to, I think, more accurately interpret the passage, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, is not only what does it say, but what does it mean? And as we're doing this study on how to study the Bible, it's going to give us, I think, a way to be able to correctly interpret what the Bible has to say. It's going to give us a head knowledge of what's in there, but that's not the end all. That's not what we're shooting for in the end. It's not just a head knowledge. As we get that head knowledge, it's going to transfer down to our heart, because the knowledge that we're going to get from the Bible is who God is and how much he loves us, and that can't but help get into our heart and draw us closer to him. So that's, to me, the richness of studying the Bible, is it draws us closer to him, and we see his character as he worked with the nation of Israel in the ancient past, and how he continually forgave them and wooed them back. And we recognize that's the same God that we serve today, that he loves us even though we might go astray like Israel did. He still loves us and wants us to come back. And when we repent, he forgives us and receives us back. And so the nature of God that we see is just such a beautiful thing as we go through. So we're moving into interpretation, and then application is going to come somewhere down the road as we go to that. A couple of principles of interpretation as we think of the Bible. Context is number one. And in what we mean by context is the verse that's being spoken or the paragraph that's being addressed in the Bible, what happened immediately before that and what takes place immediately after that. We want to see the setting that was set in. We don't want to just take a passage of Scripture and lift it out and make it say what we want it to say, and that's a common mistake that people do. Along with the context is what was the author's original intention when he said it. Again, who is he speaking to? We're observing the text. Who is he speaking to, and why did he say it? I'll give you an example, and this isn't a bad example. It's just an example. Oftentimes, we'll use Jeremiah 29:11, or we'll think of Jeremiah 29:11 when we're going through a really hard time, or someone else is going through a difficult time. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And we derive great comfort from that, as we should, because it is a truth we see repeated in the Bible, the very kindness of God, that he's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's with us always to the end of the age. And so we recognize that is a truth in there. But we don't even think about the context that verse is spoken in. And it, like I said, this is not a bad example. It's not like we're taking it and misusing it. But when we actually look at the context, it actually is deeper than just the fact that God is going to be with us through the difficult times, as he will. When you look at the context, Jeremiah 29:11 is set in the time of the Babylonian captivity. And a good chunk of the people from Jerusalem had been carried off to Babylon. And there were false prophets over in Babylon from the Jews that were telling them, well, we're going to go back any day. God's going to come and he's going to deliver us, and we're going to go back into our national homeland. And Jeremiah was directed by God to write this letter and have it sent over to the captives. Now, you have to remember that the Babylonian captivity took place over about a 20-year period. So there were different people taken at different times, and Nebuchadnezzar's army would come back and attack the city and take some of the spoil, and it went over a 20-year period. Ultimately, it would culminate in the destruction of the temple and the breaking down of the walls of Jerusalem. And this would be devastating for the Jewish people, because this is the place where God would place his name. This is the temple that Solomon built. So this was really everything to the Jewish people. So this is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. But Jeremiah is directed to write this letter to the captives that have already been taken over into Babylon. More will be coming, but for the captives that are there. And in essence tells them that you need to settle down, because you're going to be there for a while. You need to let your children go ahead and marry and keep the family going. And you need to build houses. And you need to pray for the peace of the place you're in, because in its peace, you will have peace. And during that, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, this is said just years before the temple's going to be destroyed in Jerusalem. So when that temple gets destroyed, and the Jews are likely to think, well, God is completely through with us. He's completely abandoned us. They've got that scripture to hang on to, that God isn't through with us, that he's got a future for us still. And so within the context of them being in Babylon, and why were they in Babylon? Right. They had turned away from God. It was their disobedience, their rebellion against God. And yet God is still saying, I'm not through with you. So can you see how rich that is within the context? It's not just something bad happened to me because I live in a fallen world, but God still has a plan for me. It's It's my doing, you know? I have sinned against God, and he's not through with me. He's going to forgive me, and he still has a plan for my life. So you can see within the context, it even becomes richer. And so we want to know what the context is. We want to look at what the author's initial intention is as we're going through the Bible to be able to accurately interpret it. And I think one of the biggest things, context obviously huge, but interpreting the Bible literally, that is so important. We're going to talk about figures of speech. We're going to talk about metaphors and that the Bible uses symbols and things like that. But to approach the Bible literally is so key to interpreting it accurately. So often so often people tend to look for some hidden meaning within the scripture and totally bypass reading what it says. And in doing so, in looking for some mystical meaning within the scripture, you can miss the clear teaching of what God is trying to say. God has said a lot of neat things in the Bible. It's not like we have to dig for something. Oh, wow, this is really deep. He said a lot of really neat things in there. And so we want to see what he has said to us. You know, you think about how we communicate one with another. We take ourselves literally. Usually we do. And I think of the example of a guy inviting a girl he knows over to his folks' house for lunch. Would you like to come over to our house for lunch? You know, how would she interpret that? Well, he wants to spend a little time with me, and he wants to have a meal with me. Or she could interpret it like, well, he wants me to come to his house. Now, does he mean that in the literal house, or does he mean like household, like be part of his household, his family? And when he means to have lunch, does he mean like they would in the first century, where they would sit down and they would have a meal, and in that fellowship, they would be becoming one with them, one another, by they're eating the same loaf of bread and the same nutrients, and this loaf is feeding my body and growing me in, and the same nutrients in this loaf is feeding your body and growing you. So this loaf really is bringing us together as one. And so for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one. And is he asking me to marry him through this? And so you can see by it's comical, but that's what we tend to do with the Bible far too often, as we look for some mystical meaning that's not really there. So as we take it literally, we can see what God wanted to say. And even in the symbolism, what is he trying to say through the symbols and through the metaphors? You see what I'm saying? So that's key, I think, principle when it comes to interpretation. Another thing that we want to take a look at is our interpretation as we're studying the Bible, okay, us as individuals, we're going through the Bible, we're having our Bible study, is our interpretation lining up with the rest of Scripture? Because if our interpretation is not lining up with the clear teachings of other parts of Scripture, then our interpretation is wrong. If we're looking at a particular passage and we think it's saying, hey, there's more than one way to get to heaven, not just through Jesus, but through other ways, then we know that our interpretation is wrong, because the Bible is clear that Jesus is the only way to be able to go to heaven. So that's a key thing. We need to change what our belief is if it doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. Another thing that we want to consider is that we don't want to base our doctrines on obscure passages of Scripture, because there are passages of Scripture that are difficult to interpret. So we don't want to base what we believe on obscure doctrines. What's some of the things that the church believes? Ordinances of the church, baptism. We believe in baptism because Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see that practiced in the book of Acts, where people are being baptized. We see it taught about in the New Testament letters. And so that's one of the doctrines that we have in the church. We believe in water baptism and also the Lord's Supper. Same idea. Jesus set it up as a memorial to him. Do this in remembrance of me. We also see it taught in the New Testament letters. So that's one of the doctrines that we believe, the teachings of Scripture. The Mormons have a doctrine of baptism for the dead. And they will have one of their members, a living member, be baptized. They have the choice. They can be baptized on behalf of a dead relative that wasn't baptized. They believe baptism is essential for salvation. So if they have a relative who has died who wasn't baptized, then the living relative can be baptized in their place. It doesn't automatically save the deceased, but it gives the deceased the option to get saved now that they're dead. So they have a second chance after they die. Now, this is a doctrine that's based on an obscure passage of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is talking, the argument is for the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, how many of you know what that means? If somebody came up to you and said, what does this scripture mean? Most of us, myself included, would go, I'm not really sure what he meant by that, because it's an obscure passage of scripture. When we talk about the doctrine that the Mormons have of a second chance after death, that seems to actually contradict passages that are in the Bible. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. In Romans chapter 20, when you have the great white throne judgment, you see the books opened and the dead are judged by the things according to what's written in the books. And you don't see anything mentioned, at least in that passage, about having a second chance at that judgment. And so we would tend to believe that once a person crosses the threshold of death and they're still lost, then there is the sting of death and the strength of that stinger being the laws of God. And so we would see that being what the Bible teaches. But what does the passage mean? And my point in bringing it up isn't to interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but the idea that Paul is making there is he's arguing for the resurrection. There are some that's saying there's no resurrection, and he's saying if there's no resurrection, first of all, our faith is in vain. Because if there's no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, then he's not who he claimed to be, and we're all lost. And I think what he's saying in the idea of why are those baptized for the dead then, and I think this is where it's an obscure passage. I don't know for sure, but what I think is the idea of being baptized for the dead. We think baptism, we think going down into the water. And the word does mean to immerse. But it carries with it the idea of identifying with someone else. So when we're baptized, who are we identifying with? With Jesus. Yeah, we're telling everybody, I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm one of his. And so maybe what Paul is meaning is that why would we be identified with those who have died for their faith in Christ through being persecuted? Why would we lay our lives down for our faith in Jesus if there is no resurrection? If in this life only, okay, we live, then why don't we just eat and drink for tomorrow we die? Why would we do this to ourselves? And that seems to be where he's going in that passage. My point being, we don't want to build a doctrine on an obscure passage of scripture that we're really not 100% sure of what it's saying. And so we want to be careful with that. Finally, in these opening comments of principles of interpretation, we want to check our conclusions that we come to. And we're talking about individually studying the Bible here. We want to check the conclusions that we come to really by what commentators, educated scholars have to say. A commentary is a book that an educated scholar has written about the Bible, what they believe the Bible is saying, their interpretation of it. And there's a number of commentaries out there. We're going to be talking about commentaries in a future study as far as the different types, the word for word, the analytical, the devotional type of commentaries. If you have a conclusion that you come to and you look up a handful of commentaries, I've got, I think, in my library on my computer, 20 or 25 commentaries that are there. When I went through the book of Revelation, was teaching through that, there were passages in the book of Revelation where I really wanted to get a lot of opinions, and I exhausted every commentary I had as I was going through it to see what these educated scholars were saying on a particular passage as I went through it. If you have an interpretation and you go through a handful of commentaries and you recognize that commentators, they are united completely with a completely different interpretation than what you have, you need to take a second look at it and answer the question, why have they come to this conclusion? Don't just take it as you're wrong and they're right, but why did they come to this conclusion? And they will give an explanation as to why they think what they think. And so commentaries, they're our sounding board. They're what we go to see if we're on the right track. And also we can get a lot of neat ideas. They're not our first stop. I talked about this last week. If we go to them first, then we're reading secondhand information. Because remember, again, our study of the Bible isn't just a head knowledge. It's to have the Lord reveal himself to us and be impacted in our heart. So we're not just looking for what other people have experienced and what they have to say, but we're here to encounter the Lord and what he wants to say to us. And so commentaries are extremely valuable. I read them every week, but it shouldn't be our go-to, our number one thing that we go to. Now let's talk about figurative language. As I mentioned, we want to take the Bible literally, but there's also figures of speech that we have in the Bible. There are similes, metaphors, hyperboles, personifications, to name a few. And let's go ahead and open our Bibles and let's turn over to the book of Revelation. And we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2. A simile is a comparison, comparing one thing with another. It's a stated comparison. In other words, it's telling us in the passage that this thing is being compared to this other thing. The word like is a word that's used for a simile. This is like this. And the word as is used, and such as. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, as it's speaking about John's vision of the resurrected, glorified Jesus, it says, let's actually take a look in chapter 1, verse 12. John is on the island of Patmos. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me," Revelation 1, 12. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars." I want to focus in on verse 14. His head and hair were wool that was white. Is that what it's saying? It says his head and his hair were white like wool. Okay, not wool, but like wool. And his eyes, notice, like wool, as white as snow. The word like, the word as. And so it's not that his head and hair are snow. It's not that his head and hair are wool, but his head and hair are white like wool, like snow. And the end of verse 14, his eyes like a flame of fire. Not flames of fire, but like a flame of fire. And it's important that we see that. Now, we want to not take it literally that there are flames in his eyes because of the word that's used, the word like, the word as. It's telling us that it's a simile. It's a stated comparison, that his eyes are like flames of fire. What we want to see is, what does the author mean by that? What does he mean that his head and his hair were white? And then we start speculating, don't we? Well, what could white represent? Your sins were like scarlet, but now they're white as snow. Speaks of purity. Okay, maybe that has something to do. The eyes like flames of fire. What could that mean? The burning, the intensity. You know, I'm guessing right now, aren't I? I'm just going, well, maybe it means that. The neat thing about the book of Revelation, this description of Jesus in chapter 1 is repeated in parts as we read the letters to the seven churches in the next two chapters. So the description that we have of Jesus is being revealed as we read on. And we're going to jump into chapter 2 of Revelation to get to the part we're talking about. And it's to the church at Thyatira in verse 18 of chapter 2, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." You see, each letter starts like that, with part of the description of Jesus in chapter 1. So as we read through this, it's going to give us, I think, a little bit of a hint of what that symbolism means. As he goes on, he says, "I know your works. I know the good things that you've been doing." He starts most of the letters like that. You guys have been awesome. But then Verse 20, nevertheless, okay, we're shifting gears here. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And then he brings in the fact that they're following after Jezebel. They're allowing this idolatry, this heresy to brew within their midst. Jumping down to verse 23, I will kill her children, referring to Jezebel and the things that are taking place with death. Look at verse 23. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. I'm the one who searches eyes like flames of fire, that searches the minds, know what you're thinking, and the hearts, the reason why you're thinking what you're thinking. You see how we can start piecing that together, I think, with a little more of a solid ground there? Because we're looking at the passage and it's commenting, referring to it within this letter to the church in Thyatira. So I think we're on a little bit stronger ground foundation to be taking it like that than just going, what do you think? You know, what do you think? Head white like wool. What do you think? Eyes like fire. But start looking within the passage and seeing other places. But anyway, similes. Similes are used, and we want to be able to catch those, and then we're going to see as well, look a little bit deeper. Why did they use that particular one? Metaphors are similar to similes. Similes, again, a stated comparison. Eyes like a flame of fire. It's stated. A metaphor, on the other hand, is an implied comparison. John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Is Jesus a vine, a literal grapevine? No, we know that he's not. He didn't say, I am like a vine. That would be a simile, wouldn't it? I am like a vine. You are like branches. But he said, I am the vine. You are the branches. A metaphor that's being used here. And of course, we know within this context what he's saying. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Just like a branch needs to be in the vine in order to have grapes come off of it. So we need to abide in Christ. We need to be in Christ. We need to be in fellowship with him if there's going to be anything good that comes out of our life. So that's a metaphor, and we would look at it like that. Again, we want to take it literally, but we know that he's not a vine, and we know we're not literal branches. It's a metaphor, but what is he trying to say through the metaphor? Okay, so we're on solid ground as we approach it that way. The next thing would be hyperbole, and we want to look at Matthew 23, 24. Matthew 23, 24, where Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And in Matthew 23, 24, he said, simply blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Hyperbole is an exaggeration for emphasis. It's an exaggerated statement. We wouldn't take this literally here, that they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, because I don't think that's something you could possibly do. I think the implication is you're not cutting them up in little pieces, you're swallowing the whole thing. So it's an exaggeration that's here. Now, why? It's for emphasis. What is a camel? It's an unclean animal. It's probably one of the biggest unclean animals that would be around. A gnat, one of the smallest little insects, unclean, that would be there. The Pharisees were meticulous in their keeping of the law, but as just a few verses earlier says, their heart was totally in the wrong spot. They were totally missing. Well, if you're going to fulfill the whole law in one word, what would that word be? If you were going to fulfill the whole law in one word, what would that word be? Love. They were missing love. They were missing compassion for other people. And so they would meticulously strain their beverage to get that unclean gnat out. But in reality, what they were doing, because they were so mean to people, it's like as if they were swallowing a camel. And so it's exaggeration for emphasis. It's a hyperbole. Does that make sense? Now, we have to be careful when we're interpreting the Bible that we don't attribute something as hyperbole that's not meant to be hyperbole. Like the miraculous. Well, that could never happen. That must be an exaggerated statement. We got to be careful about things like that. Do you follow me on that? Because God can do anything. I mean, anything is possible with God. And so we want to be careful that we don't do that. Also, if it's something that's so profound, we think, well, it's got to be an exaggeration. If you have turned over to Matthew, I want to take a look at one verse in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is talking about the last days. And he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." He's talking about a period of time that's unprecedented in their history. And there would never be a time that bad again. Now, for a preterist, they believe that the things that the Bible talks about as just prior to the coming of Christ, the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist, they believe those were fulfilled largely, some of them completely, at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. If that's the interpretation that we come with as we approach Scripture, we have got to interpret verse 21 as hyperbole. Josephus tells us that 1.1 million Jews died in Jerusalem at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Jesus is saying here, there's going to be a time of tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. There will never be a time this bad. We have to say that he's speaking in an exaggerated state if we think the fulfillment happened in 70 AD. Because as bad as 1.1 million Jews dying is, it's really small compared to the Holocaust. At the Holocaust, there's nearly six times that died then. We either have to take it as hyperbole or we take it, one of the Bible principles, literally, and we come to the conclusion that this event has not taken place yet, that this is an event that is still in the future, the time of the Great Tribulation and the time of the Antichrist. And it also tells us that it is going to be a time like the world has never seen, a time unprecedented. Again, one of the main principles is take it literally. Take it literally unless it's meant to be taken as a simile, as a metaphor, and so forth. So we have to be careful of hyperbole, not to just say, oh, it's an exaggerated statement if it's something of the miraculous or something that's profound, okay? And the last thing is personification. And this is an example that I have is from Isaiah 55, 12, where it says, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, this is speaking about the return of God's people into their land, okay? Now, we can look at this and go, well, if it's literal, we've got a kind of a vision of the Lord of the Rings here where the trees are moving and things like that. And do we take it that way, that the trees are applauding as they're going and the mountains are singing? Or do we look at it in personification, which is attributing human attributes to non-human things, like trees that are able to clap their hands or mountains that are able to sing? Why would they do that? What were they trying to communicate, if that's the case? They're trying to communicate the joy that's taking place as God's people are passing over the mountains, through the trees, coming back into their land because they're so excited about being able to come home once again. And we know that personification is in the Bible because it speaks that way of God. It speaks of being sheltered under the shadow of his wings. Do we believe that God has wings? Or that Jesus is at the right hand of God? Do we believe that God has a right hand? The Bible tells us that God is spirit, that he's invisible and he fills heaven and earth. And so personification, attributing human characteristics to something that is non-human, in this case, the creation. We know what parables are. Parables are stories that communicate, illustrations, if you will, that oftentimes communicate a spiritual truth. The word parable is made up of two Greek words, para and bola, and together they mean to throw alongside. It's placing a known truth alongside an unknown truth for comparison. They're stories using scenes from everyday life, but communicating a spiritual meaning. As I've taught through the Gospels, to teach on the life and ministry of Jesus is really inspiring because this is God in human flesh that we get to see. But I'll be honest with you, teaching through the parables is really hard because it's really hard to understand what Jesus is saying. And it's really hard to stand up here and go, well, what Jesus meant was this. You know, it's really hard to hear those words coming out of my mouth when I'm like, I'm not sure what that says. Because a lot of the parables, you know, what exactly does he mean by this? When we come to a parable, one of the things we want to try and do is see why it was stated. Is there any reason surrounding the parable that Jesus said this parable to communicate a certain truth? I think one of the most popular parables that he spoke was in Luke chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there, and that's the parable of the prodigal son. Actually, within the whole chapter, we see him speaking about the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go find the one that is missing and bringing it home with great joy, or the woman who lost one of her 10 coins and searches through the house until she finds the one coin that she had lost. And then there's the lost son within chapter 15 as well, who took part of his father's inheritance and went and spent it on riotous living. And then when he was completely broke, he came back and the father received him with open arms. And we know the story very well. And we like the story because it shows us a picture of the nature of God, that God forgives the repentant sinner. And we derive a lot of comfort from that because it's teaching us about who he is. It lines up with who he is as we read the Old Testament and we see him forgiving the nation of Israel time and time again. And notice a couple things as we take a look at this. When it's speaking of the sheep in the beginning of the chapter, the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to find the one, look at verse 6 of Luke 15. It says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Rejoice with me. And then the woman who searches her house for the one lost coin, look in verse 9 of chapter 15. It says, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost. And then the son, when he comes home in the parable of the prodigal son, in verse 23, the father goes out to meet him and says, put the robe on him and puts the ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. In verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Rejoice with me. And they began to be merry. Do you see the theme that's in there? There's celebration because that which was lost was found. And again, we will catch that in the parable and we'll recognize the joy, as it states, that's in heaven over one sinner that repents. And we see that and we see how God loves us and how he forgives us. But the parable goes on. The parable goes on in verse 25. It says, now his older son, the brother of the prodigal, was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, that is the older brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he, that is the father, said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. What is the reason that this parable was stated? How do we find out? How can we? We can't always know exactly why the parable was stated, but where would we go to look for why this parable was said? Context. We would look in the context. What was said just prior to Jesus telling these parables? We go to chapter 15, verse 1. Where it says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners, the lost, drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. Do you see why he said it? It's because the Pharisees were complaining about the tax collectors, the sinners, those who were lost, being welcomed by Jesus. And so through these parables, let's celebrate. Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. They made merry. It's right that we be merry and are glad because they're lost, but now they're found. So really, the context shows us that it's stated because of the Pharisees, because of them rejecting what Jesus was doing for the tax collectors and the sinners. So what it teaches us, yeah, it teaches us about God's acceptance of the repentant sinner, because we can see that not only in the passage, but we see that throughout Scripture. But what it really, I think, is trying to say is not just that God is forgiving, but he wants us to be forgiving. Do you see that? He doesn't want us to be like the Pharisees. He wants us to forgive the repentant sinner. And sometimes that's a hard thing to do. He wants us to be like him. So when you look for the real meaning of the parable, it's given to us in Luke 15. And so it gives us not the truth that we see in other places, that God is loving and he's forgiving, but really looking within and going, I need to be that way. I need to be loving and I need to be forgiving as well. So parables. Parables usually, as I read about them and I don't fully understand them, parables are usually trying to communicate, as I read people who write things on stuff like this, they're trying to communicate one main truth. Okay, and I pulled this out of my notes, but the difference between, one of the main differences between a parable and an allegory is that a parable is trying to communicate one main truth, and those details are pointing towards that one main truth, and an allegory can have a number of truths in them, and a number of those details can apply to different things that are in there. But I left that out because I didn't want to make things, it was, what do they say? If it's a mist in the pulpit, it's a cloud in the pews. If I don't get it, you know what I mean? It's just going to be more confusing as I communicate it. I wanted to talk a little bit as we're coming to the close of this about types and symbols. We've probably heard the idea of typology before, that there are types in the Bible. And the idea is something that is prefiguring something or someone else. There's a number of examples that we can find in Genesis 22 as an example. You have Abraham taking Isaac a three-day journey to Mount Moriah to offer his son upon the altar. And that is a picture of what another father did in offering his own son, uninterestingly enough, the exact same mountain, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. And there's so many, I think, types in the details that you see. You see the wood being placed on the back of Isaac. And you see Jesus carrying his cross. You see it a three-day journey, and 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And it's a picture of what would come. I think we see it in the furnishings within the tabernacle itself, where you see the table of showbread and the candelabra and the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And some of these are types. Some of these are parts of the works of Christ, the bread of life. Jesus being the light of the world and so forth. And so something that's prefiguring something else. Daniel 11, getting a little more obscure, you have Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of the Antichrist. Now, an interesting thing is the type is prefiguring something else. What it is prefiguring is referred to as the anti-type. So you've got Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of the Antichrist being the anti-type of the of what Antiochus Epiphanes is. Are there types for sure? Absolutely. And I wanted to bring up a verse in Romans chapter 5 where it's speaking about Adam and how through one man sin entered the world and death as a result of sin. And it says in Romans 5:14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, as we read through Romans chapter 5, we see that Adam is a type of Christ. And the way it's being communicated in Romans chapter 5 is he's a type in a contrasting sense. through Adam, he brought sin into the world and death as a result of that. Through Jesus, he brought forgiveness and he brought life as a result of that. But they're also, he's also a type in the sense of Adam is, he's the figurehead of the human race. We're all related to Adam. So as human beings, we're in Adam. But Jesus is the figurehead of another race, if you will. If you are in Christ, he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who will rise again. We're forgiven because of him. So both figureheads, kind of a comparison, and then the contrast, one brings sin and death, the other one brings forgiveness and life. And so types that we have. And in interpreting the Bible, again, that's what we're looking at as we're comparing these different things. And then finally, symbols. Let's turn again over to Revelation chapter 1. And a symbol is a picture or an object that stands for or represents another thing. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbols and signs that are there. When I was a young Christian, the book that I wanted to study, that I wanted to know, was the book of Revelation, because it seems so exciting, because it is exciting. I mean, isn't it? I mean, I've had a lot of people tell me over the years, when are you going to teach the book of Revelation? And before I'd ever taught the book of Revelation, you know what was in my mind? I want to teach as much of the rest of the Bible as I can before I get to the book of Revelation, because I'm not really sure what the book of Revelation is saying exactly. And the more Bible I get under my belt, the more confident I'm going to be. In fact, I believe it's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. The conservative estimate is that there's 350 quotations or allusions back to the Old Testament. So almost one per verse, and that's the conservative. I've read 500, I've read 800. Two for every verse, quotation or allusion back to the Old Testament from the book of Revelation. So if that's the case, to correctly interpret the book of Revelation, what do we need to know? We need to know the Old Testament, because that is what the author is drawing on as he's painting these pictures through signs and symbols. And I'll tell you one other thing, just kind of as an aside. When we did get to the book of Revelation the first time, and I started teaching through it, chapter 1, the glorified Christ, exciting. Chapters 2 and 3, letters to the seven churches, exciting. Chapters 4 and 5, John caught up to heaven, exciting. Chapters 6 through 18, judgment. Week after week after week, Sunday morning, judgment, heavy. I mean, it was just so, you could just feel it in the room. And so it really opened my eyes to, you know, the book of Revelation. Yeah, it's exciting, but it's heavy. Because chapters 6 through 18 speak in more detail than any other passage in the Bible about this time period of great tribulation that's going to come upon the world right prior to the second coming of Christ. In the book of Revelation, we have a number of symbols. Again, symbols being pictures or objects that stands for or represents another thing. As we were reading of John seeing the glorified Christ, it talked about him being in the midst of seven golden lampstands and having seven stars within his hands. In verse 20, this is the neat thing about it. The interpretation is given for us. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So they symbolize something, and what they symbolize is given to us right in the same chapter. That's great, because the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible for it to tell us what it says. Now, the idea of the seven stars in my hand, which you saw, are the seven angels. The word can be translated angel. It can be translated messenger. Some understand that as the messenger of the church. Some have even interpreted that as the pastor of the church. And the idea that can be derived from that is that they're within his hand. He's holding them in his hand. The seven lampstands, representing clearly the seven churches, is that he's in the midst of the churches. He is there in the midst. And then as he talks throughout the letters about, be careful, you need to repent, else I will remove your lampstand. Well, what does a lampstand do when you think about it? It gives us light. And that's what the church is to do. It's to shine brightly the light. So can you see, as we're looking again at some of these basic principles of interpretation. It's going to help us to accurately interpret. And that's what we're called to do, to accurately interpret what the Bible has to say. And there's obviously a number of examples. One thing that I wanted to make mention of as we leave the topic of symbols is that symbols can change their meaning as you're reading through the Bible. In other words, it doesn't always necessarily mean the same thing in every certain context. I think a good example of that is water. Water is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7, where it says, "He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then it interprets it for us in the very next verse, "And this he spoke concerning the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is likened to water flowing in and flowing through an individual who believes in Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. But in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So water is used symbolically for the word, cleansing the church. And so you have water representing the Spirit, you have water representing the word, and that's okay. We just want to be aware of that as we're going through